host, turning in lights.
A pleasure to have Brother Nat here this morning to exhort us, so I'll call on him now.
Thanks, Matt. Well, it's great to be here among so many wonderful familiar faces and some not so wonderful familiar faces. No, and some other faces that I have not yet met yet, equally wonderful. It's great to be here with you. This morning we're going to consider the faithful prayer that comes about by confession, confessing our faults to each other. I had this in mind for the newly married couple, but unfortunately when I called them, they didn't get this morning. So the truth is, this is actually given by James, this advice for us, and it actually ends his letter. And if we're at all familiar with James's letter, then we know there's some pretty significant problems in the ecclesias that he's writing to. And so what we want to do, we might think, well, you know, I don't think we really have, and perhaps we do have some significant problems in our ecclesias. And if we don't, I'm talking about, like, you know, huge division between rich and poor and people that just couldn't control their tongue and these kind of things. People that were unwise and weren't seeking for wisdom. If we don't have those problems, then the advice of James is a preventative cure, isn't it? Maybe that's an oxymoron. A preventative medicine for us so that we don't become like that. And so it's an extremely important piece of advice that he chooses to end his letter on for us to receive, and that is one of confessing our faults to each other and faithfully praying for each other. And we're going to define what that means. And we're going to look at the example of Elijah. So this morning is particularly from about verse 13 on to the end that we're going to look at in James 5. And it starts with saying, James says, is anyone among you suffering? In verse 13. And it seems like a logical commandment. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Which is great because obviously we're attributing what's going on in our lives to God. He can help us if we're suffering. And if we're cheerful, we're not suffering, then we need to also take that to God and sing praises and attribute that also to God, of course. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the ecclesia and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so this one is something that I think most of us are okay with confessing that we are sick at the moment, or that we have an injury or something that we're worried about being sick, something like that, because of some symptoms or whatever it may be. And we do this, don't we? We say to each other, "Look, I've got this problem at the moment," or you know, one of my parents has cancer or whatever it may be, in varying degrees of severity. And we say, I'd love for you to pray for me. I'd appreciate your prayer at the moment. Sometimes we can be convincing it's going to be to God. But we're going to look at what kind of prayer is the one that really matters. Is it a volume of prayer? And of course, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Or is it a specific type of prayer? And so that's why he goes on and says, so I don't think we have, generally speaking, we don't usually have too many, too much of a problem saying, I'm not going to say confessing, but just saying to each other, can you pray for me because I'm sick, or someone that I love is sick, can you pray for them? But it's right after this that he says, therefore, and we've skipped a bit of verse 15, or we've skipped verse 15 there, we'll come back to it in a second. He says, therefore, meaning because you would pray for, you would ask for prayers because of your physical sickness, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's equally as important. We are all sick, aren't we? Regardless of whether we're physically sick, we all have committed sins, and we understand that our nature, our sinful nature, brings death. It's because of this failing body that we're in that we continually sin, and that brings about death. We understand that. And so shouldn't we therefore be saying, here's my sickness, can you pray for me? And do we have any chance of actually being forgiven of our sins unless we actually confess to one another? And why is it that confession to each other is so important? Because sometimes, especially with the most embarrassing sins, which we all have, and most embarrassing weaknesses or faults, sometimes we think we can just take that to God. And sometimes, when we think about it, it's a lot easier to take it to God than it is to my brother or sister, my husband or wife, or whatever it may be, whoever they may be. And maybe that's a little indictment on ourselves. And maybe we're indicting our brothers and sisters because we don't trust that they have our best interests at heart. So that when we share our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses, we don't think that they're really going to be able to help us. And we think maybe they might judge us. But God would never do that. And maybe it's just because God, we haven't allowed ourselves to believe that God really is real and that there are severe consequences for our actions. And so maybe that's why it's a little easier to take things to God, because he's a little distant and you don't get punished. There's no consequences immediately, necessarily. So these are the things we need to search our hearts with. But James is telling us, he's telling an ecclesia who has all these problems, this is essential for you to do. And he's telling us, whether we have huge ecclesial or interfamily or within our family problems, he's telling us this is the way to ensure that you don't, and if you do have these problems, this is the way to fix it. We have to confess our sins one to another. So what's the truth about confessing your sin to someone else? Why are we so worried about someone else judging us? Well, first of all, of course, and the Proverbs would counsel us with this, to be careful who we share our information with. It doesn't mean we have to get up publicly and say, here's my problem, and tell everyone. It doesn't mean you have to tell anyone who asks necessarily, but we do need to confess to each other, because that person that we confess to, that we choose wisely, is able to and is God's way of leading us to be cleared of our sin. And we'll explain how that is in a minute. The truth is, if we have worries about someone else, whether they might judge us, if we open ourselves up to be vulnerable and we say, the reason I'm telling you this is because I really have a problem with this and I need you to pray for me, you're really going to disarm the person you're telling, aren't you? Because who could be told that, if you're choosing wisely, who could be told that and say, oh, you're an evil person in their heart? That's a terrible thing. I would never do that. Well, this person has come to you, or you've come to this person, and you've really opened yourselves up. You've been vulnerable and you've said, I need your help. That puts them in a position of being trusted and being relied on for salvation. So perhaps we need to be a little less worried about being judged and what that might do to us and how that might make us feel, and be a little more trusting that God's advice is, if we share this with each other, then we have a path back to God that we may be healed. And so how is it that these people that we... The person that we take our problems, our weaknesses to, how is it that they can help us? And why is it that they are essential in this process? Well, it's the same reason for why you take a physical sickness to someone. You ask them to pray for you. What kind of prayer are we talking about? Verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. So you see here, this is kind of like Jesus does when he heals people. There's a correlation between the physical sickness and the spiritual sickness, or the fleshly sickness. And so that's why we can read verse 15, applying to both 14 and 16, the physical and the spiritual sickness. So it's a prayer offered in faith. Well, is this talking about something offered by someone who's of the faith? Is this what it's talking about? Or what has James told us about faith? He says that faith without action, without acting upon what we believe, doesn't exist. That's dead. That's dead. That's not a real thing at all. That's not living. So that means the prayer offered in faith is a prayer that says, not only do I want this, God, I want you to send me. Here am I, send me, as Jeremiah said. That's the kind of prayer that we're looking for. So when we confess our faults to someone else, not only are we saying, we want you to pray for us, but we want you to check up on me, to help me through this, to be correction where I need it, and to be encouragement, to exhort me, to bring me alongside not only you, but Christ. So we've taken away the ability for them to judge us, if we've chosen wisely, who we'd confide in, and we've asked them to pray for us, and for that prayer to be an active prayer. There's really no point in us praying to help, for God to help someone else without thinking and saying in our prayer, certainly thinking, send me. Show me how to be your extended hand, as Christ was to heal me, your extended hand, God, to help this person. See, God didn't just give us people around us so that we could feel better about our sins. He said, if you want to be healed, you need to recognize that I'm present in all those around you, and that's how you take your problem to me. Now, obviously, we do it in prayer ourselves, and there's many scriptures that talk about that, but here's a scripture that actually tells us it's essential to include our brothers and sisters in this process, because God has given them to us so that we can see his hand working in our lives. And we see forgiveness, you know, and I think we all see this if we're married particularly, or if we have parents, which is pretty much everyone. We see God's attitude towards us in showing love and forgiving us and correcting us and helping us when we seek for it. So we actually get to see God in other people. It's this abundantly appropriate and beneficial process for all of us. Everyone's a winner. And of course, that's God's way, isn't it? And this is exactly what he says, James says to us at the end of verse 16. What we've talked about, this prayer of faith, is exactly what this somewhat confusing second half of verse 16 is actually saying. Your version will say something to the effect of, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let me break it down a little simpler. How about the Greek? Essentially, this is what the Greek says. For most manuscripts, this is what it records. The energio prayer of a righteous man can energio much. It's that straightforward. Because the prayer of faith, the active prayer, the one that works hard, not just please, 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 that's not an active prayer, but please and send me to follow up and to be your advice to this person and your help. That's the prayer of a righteous man that works a lot of energy, that brings about an energetic result. And obviously, whose energy is that? That's God's, because the person who's being confessed to, so it's a little bit confusing, the person who's being confessed to is working with God to help bring about the healing of the person who's confessing. It's my energy along with God's energy that's combined that brings about, that accomplishes much. So it's the same word there. Most manuscripts have the same word for effective and accomplish, and it's energio. And so it works perfectly. We're physically working in faith with our prayer, what we're asking of God. And now it goes on to give an example of that in Elijah. And for a long time, I scratched my head and thought, why Elijah? What do we know about this man Elijah that would put him as a pinnacle for this kind of, if they confess their faults, then I will energetically work with God to bring about a good result for the people. Well, it says that Elijah, first of all, says that he was a man with a nature like ours. And immediately, we're drawn to thinking of Jesus Christ. And we'll go back to Hebrews 4 at the end of this to compare Elijah with the greater Christ, of course. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. You're like, okay, what's that got to do with people for a start? And is this just saying he prayed really hard and so it didn't rain and then he prayed really hard? Wow, you can bring rain from the heavens. What's that got to do with confessing of faults and forgiving someone and healing someone who's sick, both physically or spiritually? Well, let's go back to the record and we're going to see exactly how that, and we're going to have put a new light on Elijah, I believe, as well. His prayer of faith is quite amazing. So if you go to 1 Kings 17, which is what James is citing here, 1 Kings 17, we're going to see a number of things that happen. We're going to a little bit because hopefully many of you are familiar with the story and we'll be able to kind of pick out the main points just to support why James is saying this is the kind of prayer we're looking for. And this is the kind of confession of faults as well. So Israel is in a bad way when Elijah is a prophet. In his introduction, verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah has not been mentioned up to this point. This is his introduction. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now think about what that actually takes. It doesn't say here, unless we read James, it doesn't actually say here that he prayed earnestly for this. But we know, because James tells us, that he did. And think about how active this prayer is. Do you think Elijah just all of a sudden, he bursts onto the scene here. Do you think he all of a sudden just thought, you know what, I'm going to pray that there's no rain. That's a good idea. And because I'm a man of God, it's going to come true, and everyone's going to know that I'm a man of God. No, he's probably thought about this long and hard. The people's problem, they had a problem, a spiritual sickness. All the people, their heart was turned away from God. And as we read in Jeremiah, they needed their heart, singular, the people's heart, needed to be circumcised, cut off the flesh, stop relying on themselves and Baal and their own gods. They needed to rely on God as one heart, which is Jesus' prayer for us, that we would all be one as he and his Father are one. So another similarity with Elijah and Christ. But Elijah bursts on the scene, and he's been praying hard to God for there to be no rain. Why is he praying for that? Well, because the people's heart was turned away from God, God's blessing, God told them in Deuteronomy that his blessings would of producing fruit, rain and sun, would be taken away from the people if they turn their hearts away from him. So why is Elijah doing this? Why is this a prayer to help the people? Because they needed to realize they needed to rely on God, and it wasn't just whatever they wanted to do that was going to bring about fruitfulness. And so when you think about it, he's going before the king of the whole kingdom of Israel and saying, your kingdom is going to go right down. Because think about it. If there's no fruit being produced by the kingdom, that's pretty much the worst result for the king. Because people get disgruntled. They seek answers from the king because that's why he's been appointed. And then, think of Pharaoh when the plagues happen and the fallout from that. It's not the best way to serve your people if your kingdom is seriously struggling and everyone's disgruntled. So this is some of the worst news that you could give to the king. And yet, courageously, Elijah, who at least to us is completely unknown, bursts in and says, there's not going to be any dew or rain. these years except by my word. I'm in control of your kingdom and whether you're popular and whether you get to eat or not. And so this is the spirit of, please God, bring the people back to you and send me to do it. He's not afraid to go and do this. So it took a lot of courage and a lot of faith for Elijah to do this. And we know from James, it took a lot of prayer, energetic prayer. Now, in the meantime, before we get to chapter 18, where he prays that there will be rain, there's a little story that I think's really interesting in the context of what James is saying in James 5. Because he goes to Zarephath, where there's a widow, and she has a son, and Elijah goes and performs this miracle of sustaining them, of looking after the widow and the fatherless, which is, again, a theme of James. And the net result of which is the widow's son dies. That's the end result of a physical sickness, isn't it? And what happens? The woman brings her sick, actually her dead, son to the elder, Elijah, and Elijah actively prays and restores life to the child's body. And so what he demonstrates in this physical act of actually restoring life, he stretches himself upon the child three times. I always thought, that's a weird thing. Why would he do that? But what it's doing is, it's him associating with this dead body. And he's active in his prayer. He's not just like, please God, you do it. He's like participating with God. Your energy and my energy, we can do this. Obviously, it's all attributed to God, but he wants to be part of the process. Yahweh, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And so he can raise a child from the dead with God's power. And the result of that is, now I know, says the woman, that you're a man of God and that the word of Yahweh is in your mouth is truth. That's a confession. That's someone who's been brought to Yahweh. That's someone who can have a multitude of sins covered and to have a soul saved from death, the soul of her son and her own soul. So I think that's like important for us to realize that sandwiched in between Elijah's prayer for no rain and his prayer for rain in this 3-year period is a story of Elijah healing a physical sickness based on the advice that James would give, upon reflection of this, for someone who has a physical sickness. And so here we see in chapter 18, 3 years later, the contest on Mount Carmel. Most of you are going to be familiar with this story, and so we're going to tear through it pretty quickly, but Elijah says, okay, I want everyone to assemble on Mount Carmel. It hasn't rained for 3 years. Remember, Elijah went to a brook that dried up. So immediately, brooks are starting to dry up. After 3 years, just imagine how little water there would be anywhere. I want you to come up into a mountain and build an altar to your god, Baal, which happens to be the sun god. So they all still believe in the sun god because the sun god's still beating down, that's for sure. If being facetious, he might have asked them, why don't you worship the water god? Because clearly the sun god's doing his job, but the water god is not. And yet he's going to show who the god of everything is. And so he says, on this baking hot day, we're going to go up to the top of a mountain. We're going to put a heap of really dry sticks, because there was only dry sticks left, on an altar. And if your sun god, the big ball of fire in the sky, if he consumes your dry sticks, perfect conditions, then we'll worship your god. And if not, if my god does the same for my altar, then we'll worship that god. And the people are like, that sounds like a pretty good equation. That's like the most favorable, the most favorable conditions for the sun god, our sun god, to actually act. Fire on a dry, parched land. And in fact, they say at the end of verse 24 of chapter 18, that's a good idea. And we know what happens with this contest. They literally end up going crazy trying to work out how they can get this sun god to wake up. You're right there. Come on, just, this is all you need to do. And Elijah set this up perfectly. And then, you know, the prophets end up cutting themselves and they're jumping up and down the altar. That seems ridiculous. But they really wanted to believe that they could choose their god. Here's what's amazing about Elijah and the way he works. Does he then say, okay, you failed, your God failed, now watch mine. Does he do that? Or does he have a Christ-like attitude? Verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. I think that's an amazing sentence. We're going to think about what it was like, what would have taken from Elijah to watch these crazy people, his own people, trying so hard to get their own way and choose their own God. And at the end of that, they're exhausted. And he says to the people, not to the prophets, but to the people, come near to me. The word exhortation means to draw alongside. And obviously, if we're exhorted at any point, we're exhorted by Jesus Christ. And he's bringing us alongside him. And this is what Elijah, this man of God, strength of Yahweh, which is what his name means. He says, come near to me. I want you to worship. I want you to repair the altar, verse 30 says, with me, which had once been torn down. Repair your relationship. Have your heart stitched back together as one heart. And let's cry to God. Let's pray to God. He calls them the sons of Jacob, and he says that Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and that's very interesting, and we won't deal with that now, but essentially what he's saying is at the point where Jacob has his name changed to Israel, he was striving with God, and that's when he realized, with his hip put out of joint, to lean on God the rest of his life, and that's the whole point of this exercise here. This striving, this fighting with God is going to bring about, one heart of the people that would be leaning on God. And so Elijah, just to make sure that the people understand that this is a miracle from God and that he's not just the sun God, he says, okay, let's get the remaining water you have, I don't know where they got this water from, and just start pouring it over this altar. And I don't know, if I was there, I think I would have just been like, what are you doing? Like, this is like the last bit of water we've got and we're just pouring it over the top of this altar. How's that going to help? I just got really thirsty all of a sudden. How's that going to help? But that's the point. It's not, naturally speaking, that's not going to help. And yet he says, pour it over. And we understand, and I hope that the people understood, this is the necessity of baptism, to be drenched, be fully covered, and for it to be an act of God. It had to be an act of God. It couldn't have been a random lightning bolt. Well, there was no clouds in the sky, so it wasn't going to be lightning. It couldn't have been some random trick that Elijah plays to light a little spark and boom, up goes the altar. This was a drenched altar, and they put this trench around it and they fill it. It's just like absolutely drenched in water. It's completely washed, sanctified by Elijah, the people being sanctified by Elijah. Now, the people have come near to Elijah, but what does Elijah want to make clear to the people? 6. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me that this people, he's standing there with them, he's drawn them near to him, and then he draws near to God. And he says that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned back their heart again. Where's the confession? Well, this is the amazing thing about Elijah, is that he does all this work before the confession. And we have to think about Christ in our lives, that he died for us, he gave up his life for us while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were seriously struggling, before we turned to him. And that elicits a confession from us. We are compelled by his love. But confession is still necessary. And what's God's response to this man of faith, to Elijah, to his powerful, active prayer? The fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Love that. It's like an action pack. I can just see that. It would have been an incredible thing to witness. Just like, boom, this big rumbling and everything's just gone. What was this sodden puddle of altar and trench and water is just like a cave in the earth that's dirt and it's dead dry. That's the kind of agreement that God has with Elijah's spirit and with the spirit that's going to be elicited from the people. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, here's their confession. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. I think that's amazing, because sometimes we can think of Elijah as this kind of all this fire and brimstone and it's all about the power and bringing judgment. But here he said, come near to me and show this people, turn their heart back. That's really what he wanted. And this is the response he gets from them, that God actually gets from them, as he said. Show them that you've turned their heart back. Their heart is turned back. How could they not? I must also think about the fact that this covering of sins is a miracle. Not just the baptism, but the fact that we are continually, our sins are covered if we're walking in light and confessing our faults to each other, is like a fire coming down from heaven and doing a miraculous thing. No one can forgive our sins like God can. We can have our sins pardoned or forgiven by each other, but it doesn't do anything morally to us. It's of no benefit for us eternally unless we're forgiven by God. Only he can give forgiveness, and obviously to his son who he's given the power to forgive. And this is a miracle. We need to be really mindful of that. When we seek forgiveness, that we're asking for a miracle, that no one else, we're praying to God because there is no one else that can forgive us. And he's given us each other to help us through that process. And I love that verse 40 shows that although God is the one doing all the work, turning the heart back, we have to participate. It's an active prayer that we all need to be involved in. Because the fire could have very well consumed all the prophets of Baal as well at that moment. And why didn't it? Well, Elijah, just like Christ, wants our involvement. You think of Christ's miracles, often he gets his disciples to be involved in the miracle. Think of like the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. He says, seize the prophets of Baal. So they seized them. The people, they used to love these prophets of Baal. That was exactly what they wanted. But they go and seize the prophets of Baal, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. It's Christ's victory. Elijah slew them there. But he wants us involved to take captive our sins, to take them down and let Christ have the victory. And how do we know it's Christ having the victory? Because ultimately, the last enemy that is death will be crushed. He takes him down to the brook Kishon, which is a dried creek bed. It hasn't rained for 3 years. And he puts him into there. He slays him and he puts him there. And what's going to happen next? Elijah's going to pray for rain to wash that away forever. He wants to hide a multitude of sins. He wants it to be washed away and removed as far as east is from west. He doesn't ever want to see the influence of the prophets of Baal and their sickness ever again. And the people are complicit and participating with this. And so it says in verse 42, Ahab goes up to eat and drink, but Elijah continues in faithful prayer. He went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouches down on the earth and put his face between his knees. It doesn't say that he prays, but we know from James 5 that he did. And why else would he be there crouching with his face between his knees? He's agonizing over this prayer. I prayed so hard that it wouldn't rain. Now the people have confessed. They've been brought back to you. We need fruit again. You have to show them, God, that fruit is from you. And if they're with you, they have to see fruit. Otherwise, they'll turn away from you again. It's now up to you, God. And he knows God's faithful. And so he prays hard. And he sends his servant and says, go and see if there's a cloud. Go up the mountain. Do you see anything? He comes back. Oh, I can't see anything. And so he stays there with his head between his knees. And he's fervently praying, this righteous man. Please, God, bring the rain. You have to bring the fruit about for the whole people so that their heart is changed forever. And he goes back again. He sends his servant back again. Still nothing. And he comes back and he says, I didn't see anything. Go again. And he prays and he prays and he prays. Think of Christ in the garden. Go again. Go again. Go again. Go again. Go again. Oh, no, I've got that wrong. Seven times. And on the seventh, the last time, when he's given everything, on the seventh time, he comes back and says, there's like a tiny cloud about this big in the sky. And Elijah is ecstatic. He's like, that's it. I know 100% that God is going to bring fruit back to this nation. And that's all I wanted. That's why I prayed for there to be no rain 3 years ago. And that's why we're praying for rain now. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so the heavy shower does not stop you. It's about to bucket down. Go back. Get your kingdom in order. You've got a changed heart. The people has a changed heart. Let's get back and start this kingdom.